Let us worship God. Let us sing to his praise and glory from Psalm number 8. How excellent in all the earth, Lord, our Lord, is thy name. Psalm number 8, the tune Winchester 145. Let us pray. Now this is the day that the Lord hath made for blessing and refreshment and spiritual renewal, a day for worship, when we praise him for his goodness and mercy, for his love and his kindness toward us, for all the blessings with which he has enriched our lives day by day. Let us then draw near to him and make our coming to him in prayer, not a matter of form, but something that will be well pleasing to him, something that will give his holy heart pleasure and joy, the worship of his believing people. O God, almighty, eternal, and unchangeable, the living God, God of our fathers and our God, we come to thee in worship and adoration and bow before thy presence in Jesus' name. We thank thee, Lord, for thy many mercies unto us. Our hearts are full today as we think of thy goodness and thy love toward us, as we remember the sweet and secret tokens wherewith thou hast intimated that love to our hearts. How we praise thee, Lord, for thy kindness unto the children of men. We thank thee at this time, O Lord, for the beauty of thy creation, in which we have rejoiced and exulted in these past days of sunshine. How thankful we are, Lord, for the beauty of these summer days. And we praise thee now as we enter into thy house and into thy courts to offer thee our morning sacrifice of thanksgiving and worship. We praise thee more, Lord, because that sunshine speaks to us of the sunshine of the Savior's love that has risen upon our hearts and brought light where there used to be darkness and life, where there used to be death. We praise thee, O Lord, for him who is the Son of Righteousness, who has risen upon us with healing in his wings. O God, we magnify thy mercy and thy grace unto us in Jesus Christ, thy Son, our only Savior. And we pray that now, as we have come to gather together in thy presence and to wait upon thee in thy word, that thou wilt reveal unto us more of his glory and his grace. Thou hast planted in our hearts, O God, a faith in him as our Savior. And we pray that thou wilt root that faith deeply within us, that we may never fall or fail or falter. We come to thee, Lord, conscious indeed of our weaknesses and our frailties, but conscious more that thou art greater than all our sin, greater than all our needs. Where we are weak, thou art strong, O Lord. Where we falter, thou art the eternal and immovable rock. O lift us, we pray thee, in our weakness, unto thy strength and steadfastness, and help us to look away to the faithful one. Help us, O Lord, not to look upon the feebleness of our own faith, not to look in upon ourselves, but look out unto thee, to look away to the faithfulness of the faithful one, and find there strength and renewal and grace for all our needs. O Lord our God, look upon us, we pray, as we have come before thee. Thou knowest our hearts. Thou knowest the needs that we bring into thy house today, and the burdens and the longings, Lord, that thou wilt speak to us. Thou knowest the fears and dreads within us, the perplexities that have beset our way and clouded our lives and our homes and our hearts in this past week. Wilt thou speak to us, O Lord our God? Thou hast drawn us here, not in vain, but in order that thou mightest speak thy sovereign, saving, and healing word to our souls. And so we pray that thou wilt breathe a spirit of quietness upon us now, that we may be enabled to hear that blessed voice of Jesus as he calls us unto himself to find rest and peace and joy. Hear us, O Lord, as we open our hearts unto thee now, to the incoming of thy gracious Spirit and thy living word. Speak, Lord, for thy servants heareth. Come to us with messages of grace and show us thy great salvation. We ask this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Hymn number 613. Summer suns are glowing over land and sea. Happy light is flowing, bountiful and free. And I'm sure we can sing this lovely hymn with a great thankfulness in our hearts for God's goodness to us and the lovely weather we've enjoyed in this past week. Number 613.
continue our readings in Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, this morning at verse 38. Matthew chapter 12 at verse 38. We're still in this section which is dealing with the contrast between faith and unbelief. Then certain of the scribes and of the Pharisees answered, saying, Master, we would see a sign from thee. But Jesus answered and said unto them, An evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, and there shall be no sign given to it but the sign of the prophet Jonah. For as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the whale's belly, so shall the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth. The men of Nineveh shall rise in judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, because they repented at the preaching of Jonah, and behold, a greater than Jonah is here. The queen of the south, the queen of Sheba, shall rise up in the judgment with this generation, and shall condemn it, for she came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon, and behold, a greater than Solomon is here. When the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself 7 other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. Even so it shall be also unto this wicked generation. While he yet talked to the people, behold, his mother and his brethren stood without, desiring to speak with him. Then one said unto him, Behold, thy mother and thy brethren stand without, desiring to speak with thee. But he answered and said unto him that told him, Who is my mother, and who are my brethren? And he stretched forth his hand toward his disciples, and said, Behold my mother and my brethren, for whosoever shall do the will of my Father which is in heaven, the same is my brother and sister and mother. Amen. May God bless unto us the reading of his holy word. Now, boys and girls, before we sing your hymn, I want to say a few words to you. And for the next few Sundays, I want to speak to you about the same kind of thing. I wonder if you've ever heard anybody saying this, What's in a name? Well, do you know what's in a name? Do you know what's in your name? Well, we know, of course, that names are things by which we are identified. We know that Johnny is Johnny because he's not Tommy, and so on. But apart from that, there's not a great deal of significance in names today, although there used to be even in our own land. For example, somebody called Taylor was called Taylor in the old days because he was a tailor. And somebody called Glover was called Glover in the old days because he made gloves. In other words, in those days, the name described what the man did. It told us something about him. Now, it was certainly like that in the Old Testament times. And there are some marvelous and mysterious and sometimes very strange names in the Old Testament because they describe something about, they describe what the people are like. For example, Jacob, that famous character in the book of Genesis, his name really means supplanter, and it was given him because he was a twisted sort of man. He was a deceiver, and then Jacob had his name changed when the angel of God wrestled with him, and he became Israel, which means a prince with God. But it's not human names I want to speak to you about in the next few weeks. It's the name of God. And if you keep in your mind that a name is something that tells you something about the person who has the name, then we'll get on very well. When the world was young, And when God first called Abraham to be his servant, Abraham didn't know a very great deal about God. And God very patiently taught Abraham lots of things about him. In other words, he revealed his name. And I'm going to tell you the story from the book of Genesis of a particular name that God revealed himself by. I won't tell you it just now, I'll tell you it later on, but it's in the book of Genesis, chapter 22. This is the famous story of Abraham and Isaac. You remember how for years Abraham longed to have a son, and finally, according to promise, God gave him a son whose name was called Isaac. And when Isaac was still a young lad, one day God said to him, "Abraham," and Abraham said, "Here am I, Lord." And God said, "Take your son, your only son, and bring him to Mount Moriah and make a sacrifice of him unto me." And this was the most awful thing that Abraham had ever heard, because Isaac was the light of his life. The sun rose and set upon young Isaac. And here God was asking him to give him up. Well, you see, Abraham loved God more than he loved any human being. And if God wanted this, then Abraham was prepared to obey and to do it. This is what made Abraham such a great and mighty man. And so off they went, and he told the young Isaac to saddle the ass and put faggots of wood on it, and off they went, a 3 days' journey to Mount Moriah. And all that Abraham said was that they were going to make a sacrifice unto the Lord. And they came to Mount Moriah, and Isaac said, "Well, here's the altar, and here's the fire, and here are the faggots, but where is the lamb for a burnt offering?" And Abraham, with a heavy heart, said, "My son, God will provide himself a lamb for a burnt offering." And Abraham took Isaac and bound him to the altar. And he was just about to take his knife to slay his son and make him a real sacrifice, when the angel of the Lord said, "Abraham, stop." Abraham's hand stopped in midair with the knife in it. And God said, "Abraham, I know now that you will be prepared to do anything for me, but I'm not going to ask of you this sacrifice. I'll give you back your boy." And he said, "Abraham, turn round." And Abraham turned round, and in a thicket by the side there was a ram stuck by its horns. And God said, "Here's the sacrifice, Abraham. Take the ram and put it on the altar and slay it unto me." And Abraham's heart was filled with joy. And you know what he called the place? He called it by the name of the Lord. And he called it Jehovah Jireh, or Jireh, which simply means "The Lord will provide." Now, he had said to Isaac, "The Lord will provide a lamb for a burnt offering." And behold, the Lord did provide. And so, you see, this was the way in which God revealed something about himself to Abraham. And he revealed to Abraham that he was a God who could provide for every need. And you know, this is one of the great things about the Christian gospel, because the gospel tells us that God will provide. And it's very wonderful to me that almost the first mention of sacrifice in the Old Testament is in this story, where Isaac asks the question, where is the lamb for a burnt offering? And the very first mention of a sacrifice and a lamb in the New Testament is the word of John the Baptist when he said, behold, the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. Where is the lamb for the burnt offering? Behold the Lamb of God, who taketh away the sin of the world. And so in that way, God revealed to Abraham and to us that he is able to provide a lamb for a burnt offering and provide salvation for all who believe on him. And because he provides the greatest thing of all, he also provides everything else. And this is a message not only to the boys and girls, but to the big folks, the middle-aged folks, and the old folks. This is God's word to us today. The Lord will provide. Are you worried about something? Maybe you boys and girls are not worried, but maybe there's somebody sitting near you who's very worried today, and just wondering how God's going to help them, how God can help them. They're in such a difficult spot. And God says, Jehovah Jireh, the Lord will provide. That's one thing that God revealed to Abraham about himself in the name that was given. Next Sunday, we'll look at another of God's names. But meantime, we're going to sing a hymn about the Lord providing. Hymn number 30. Though troubles assail and dangers affright, though friends should all fail and foes all unite, yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the Scripture assures us, the Lord will provide. Hymn number 30. Come down, O love divine, seek thou this soul of mine, and visit it with thine own ardor glowing. Hymn number 191. Matthew's Gospel, chapter 12, from verse 38 to verse 50. I would like to finish this chapter today and deal with the three remaining passages in this whole section, which has underlined the contrast between faith and unbelief, response and resistance to the gospel. First of all, we have the demand for a sign from heaven, verses 38 to 42, and our Lord's reply to their request. Then we have a strange and striking parable in verses 43 to 45, the return of the unclean spirit to the house from which it had been expelled. And finally, from verse 46 to the end of the chapter, our Lord's words about his family, who belong to his family and who don't. The new family of Jesus, you might call it. Well then, first of all, the demand for a sign from heaven. And at the outset, it seems to me to be significant to remember the context of this statement and to recall that Jesus has just warned these very same scribes and Pharisees, as we saw last Sunday, of the danger of sin against the Holy Ghost. You remember how they had asserted that he, the Son of God, was casting out devils by the prince of devils, and Christ turned that word on them and said, "Beware. You are very near the point when you are completely and irrevocably in the hands of the devil yourself." And this being the sin against the Holy Ghost. They were in danger of becoming so identified with the powers of darkness that they were no longer able to distinguish between good and evil. And now they asked him for a sign from heaven. And one is reminded of the satanic temptation that came to our Lord in the wilderness in Matthew chapter 4. Jump from the pinnacle of the temple. Do something startling, and then men will believe in you. This was the same kind of temptation. It was a challenge to do this very kind of thing. And it was Satan-inspired. Now, there are two things here we must discuss: the demand itself for a sign and our Lord's reply concerning judgment. Their demand for a sign here was in reality a demand for something so unmistakable that faith itself would be abolished and made unnecessary for them. That's the kind of sign they were asking for. And of course, such a demand must necessarily be refused. But the fact of the matter is, they had had so many signs. All his signs and wonders were designed to lead to faith. What they were saying was, "Give us a sign from heaven and we'll believe that you're the Messiah." But all these signs from heaven that he had given, the signs and wonders he had wrought, were designed to lead men to faith and would have led to faith if these men had had any will to believe. But this was a demand in its very nature impossible, and for this reason. To have faith means that you submit yourself to God. You give over your independent existence to Christ. To have faith is to burn your boats, to give yourself away. And only thus can we enter into the kingdom of God. But this kind of demand that these Pharisees made for an unmistakable proof that would make faith unnecessary means deep down that they wanted the kind of knowledge and assurance that comes only by making that surrender. And they wanted it without making the surrender. You see then the impossibility of the demand. Without entering into the kingdom of God, they wanted to taste the fruits and the assurances of the kingdom of God. And it's a complete impossibility. It's a desire to be a Christian without being a Christian. It's a desire to
have the benefits and blessings of Christian experience without making the commitment that is necessary and which alone makes one enter into the kingdom of God. Now, it is, of course, true that one seeks as much evidence as possible about Christ in order to make up one's mind about him. But there comes a time when not only no more evidence is needed, but also no more evidence is possible. And the only thing left to do is to make that committal and taste and see that the Lord is good. Now, these men had come to that point. They didn't need any more proof. They didn't need any more evidence. People all around them were coming to Christ and finding life and joy and peace in him on the evidence that he had given. There was no more that could be given. This is Christ's point. They were asking the impossibility. They were asking to be inside without going through the door. Now, there are many people like that. For all I know, there may be people sitting like that in church this morning. And they're saying, in effect, if God gives me an unmistakable sign and proof, then I believe in him. It's an impossibility. Denies the whole meaning of faith. Faith means that you trust him, you commit yourself to him. And let us not forget this. Such an attitude simply indicates that a man is just not willing to give himself away. He is saying, God, keep your distance. I will not yield an inch. That's the point. And when this point is reached, and still a man doesn't enter in, then we must conclude that he has no will to be converted, and no desire, and no intention to be converted. And this links up with what our Lord said in the passage we dealt with last week about the sin against the Holy Ghost, for which there is no forgiveness. This is the sin against the Holy Ghost. Final determination not to come to the Savior. But another consideration must be pointed out here. To ask for proof of God in this way is, so to speak, to put God under the microscope and examine him as an entity. He is the specimen that we are going to examine. But God doesn't intend that he will be made an object of man's curiosity and scrutiny in this way. It is he who examines us, not we who examine him. He intends to remain God. Who do we think we are that we can demand that God should go onto the microscope and be examined by us and approved by us? Do you see the arrogance in such a question? Show us a sign, give us incontrovertible proof of your existence, and we'll believe in you, O God. Who do we think we are? What blasphemy the human heart is capable of. Let it be underlined once again that all the proof that any man needs has already been given. And there is nothing more that needs to be revealed than has been revealed. And nothing more will be revealed. But there's something else here. People who ask for this kind of unmistakable sign and proof of God are really asking God to reveal himself openly and directly to them. They don't know what they're asking. For God to do this would be the end of the world. This is how C.S. Lewis puts it. When the author walks onto the stage, the play is over. And such a sign would be no good to such people. And least of all would it help them to faith. Indeed, the very opposite, for it would be too late then when God walks onto the stage. Everything is over. And there'd be little point, would there, in making up one's mind about God then, when it would be only too painfully clear that God had finally made up his mind about us and weighed us in the balances and found us wanting forever. It will be too late. We cannot ask God to break in like that openly. And it's grace on his part that he doesn't do so. Because as long as he doesn't break in like this, there's always the chance that we will make up our minds and commit ourselves to him and trust in his grace. But for God to intervene in this unmistakable way would be the end of the story, and it would be too late for anybody to decide then when the world was coming to an end. It would simply reveal which side we had already chosen. It would reveal that we had chosen not to believe in him. And so that's why Jesus said, an evil and adulterous generation seeketh after a sign, but there shall be no sign given them. Then he went on to say, except the sign of the prophet Jonah. And it's very interesting what our Lord in fact does say here. On the one hand, he refused them a sign, and on the other hand, he promised them a sign. The sign of the prophet Jonah. Now, both these things are connected. They had no will to believe on him. In fact, they were so set against him that they were bent on crucifying him. He knew this. And yet, mysteriously, that death that they were going to bring about would constitute the sign, the only sign that could possibly influence them. And when we read in the Acts of the Apostles, we learn that that sign did influence them. This is the wonderful thing. This is the grace of the gospel. These men so implacably opposed to him, some of them were converted on the day of Pentecost. And there are significant hints throughout the Acts of the Apostles that priests and Levites, scribes and Pharisees, were converted to Christ through the sign that was given. And so you see, even at this late stage, Christ was still keeping the door of mercy open for these men. And there's nothing so wonderful or amazing in the whole of the New Testament than the realization that the very men who crucified the Son of God were offered mercy after the resurrection. Christ's commission to his disciples was, "Ye shall be witnesses unto me, beginning at Jerusalem," beginning there where they crucified me. Begin with these men who betrayed me, who wagged their heads as I was hanging, bleeding on the cross. Begin with them, he says. That's the grace of God. Isn't it wonderful? Beginning at Jerusalem. And Jesus, even at this late stage then, was promising a sign by which some of them at least would be turned to himself. And yet for all that, he didn't hold out much hope for them in general. Because this is the force of the reference to the judgment day and Nineveh and the Queen of the South. His point is this. The Ninevites repented when Jonah went and preached the word to them. This generation to whom he was now speaking had heard greater preaching than Jonah's. They had heard John the Baptist preaching. They had heard Jesus preaching. And yet, they had not turned and repented. And so Jesus said, "The men of Nineveh will rise up in judgment against you. For with lesser light and lesser preaching, they repented. Whereas with greater light and greater preaching, these men were fixed in their implacable hatred of the gospel." And the same with the Queen of the South. The Queen of Sheba came from the uttermost parts of the earth to hear the wisdom of Solomon. These men had never moved out of Jerusalem. They were near at hand. They were in the presence of divine wisdom all the time. A greater than Solomon was there. But they didn't listen.
She came to hear. They turned away in scorn and derision. Therefore, the Queen of the South would rise up in judgment against that generation.
And then our Lord went on to tell this strange and striking parable. Let's look at it again, shall we? Verse 43, when the unclean spirit is gone out of a man, he walketh through dry places, seeking rest, and findeth none. Then he saith, I will return into my house from whence I came out. And when he is come, he findeth it empty, swept, and garnished. Then goeth he and taketh with himself seven other spirits more wicked than himself, and they enter in and dwell there. And the last state of that man is worse than the first. And then the interpretation, even so shall it be also unto this wicked generation. The first passage about the sign from heaven dealt with the Pharisees' unwillingness to believe. Now here is a slightly different emphasis. This passage deals with incomplete or partial belief, or incomplete or partial conversion. And it's interesting in this connection to see the words with which Jesus concludes the earlier parable about demons and devils and so on. Look at verse 29 at last week's lesson. How can one enter into a strong man's house and spoil his goods except he first bind the strong man and then he will spoil his house? You can see that the general theme in both these parables is pretty well identical. Demons and houses representing the hearts of men, or the heart of a generation. And then Jesus went on in verse 30 to say, he that is not with me is against me, and he that gathereth not with me scattereth abroad. He that is not with me is against me. Now here the parable is definitely, it seems to me, linked with these words, and indeed in Mark's version it is explicitly linked with these words, he that is not with me is against me. Now the application of the parable is primarily to this generation, as Jesus says, so shall it be with this generation, not primarily to individuals, although of course it has absolute application to individuals. We'll come to that in a moment. But he's speaking of this people as a whole, this generation. And his meaning is this. This generation had been influenced and impressed by the preaching of John. They had been influenced and impressed by the preaching of Jesus. And in this sense, the house had been swept and garnished. There had been a reformation in the country in their day. There is no question about it. We've read about John the Baptist's reformation, the great movement of revival. There was something big happened in that generation. The house was swept and garnished, and as always, where there is a work of the Spirit of God, the moral tone of society rises. We've seen this in our own history in Scotland, for example. In the 1859 revival, unquestionably, the whole tone of society was raised immeasurably. The house was swept and garnished. But that's just one thing. The demon had been cast out, so to speak. But this had only been a temporary impression, indeed a momentary impression, and no more. And the house had remained empty. It had not really been taken over by a new power. And therefore, the demon came back with reinforcements. And the result was that the last state was far worse than the first. And this is meant to teach us, you see, and bear in mind that Jesus is speaking about the generation to the generation. He is saying, the fact that you have only been influenced and impressed by my preaching and have not really committed yourself to it is a very ominous sign, because it means that although the house has been garnished and swept, it's still empty. It hasn't been taken over by a new power, a new grace, a new inhabitant. And he says, what's going to happen to this generation is that it'll be far worse presently than it was before I came and preached. And of course history proved this true.
Not many years after this, this generation was devastated by the Roman armies, and it crumbled, and the temple was razed to the ground. This is what Jesus means.
And it was because there was only a half-baked response to his gospel.
And this teaches the danger of an imperfect and partial religious reformation. He that is not with me, said Jesus, is against me. With me means much more than sympathetic interest or benevolent neutrality. When all that happens is a sympathetic interest in the things of God, all that means is that the house has been swept and garnished, but it's still empty. The new principle and power hasn't been allowed in. And therefore, the door is left open for the incoming of the old darknesses and the old demons.
When it's not been reoccupied by a new tenant, it'll be reoccupied by the old tenant.
And therefore, it will lead to repossession. Neutrality or partial commitment can only lead to a worse state than before. Now, you know, the New Testament writers seem to echo this stern and solemn possibility in some of their writings. On Wednesday evening, we were turning to that awful passage in Hebrews chapter 6, for example, where we're told it is impossible for those who were once enlightened, who have tasted the good word of God and the powers of the world to come and been partakers of the Holy Ghost, if they turn back, to renew them again to repentance. And one of the suggested interpretations we gave for that passage was just this. Here is partial religious reformation, partial religious experience, and men have refused to let the real power of God come in and take over. And what was true of that generation as a whole, and we see it in history to have been true, is also certainly and solemnly true in the lives of individuals. Jesus, in our next passage, next Sunday, God willing, will show us this in the parable of the sower. Some seed fell on stony ground, some among thorns. It rose up. It seemed to be growing all right. It seemed to be promising harvest, but when the sun rose, it faded and withered, and that was that. It promised well, but its fulfillment was nil. Now, it's like that sometimes in the life of a believer. It's not possible to sit under the sound of the gospel without being drawn to it in some way. But that doesn't mean that men are into the kingdom of God. They like the sound of it. They love its promises. They yearn for its peace. And perhaps in a half-hearted kind of way, they come to terms with it. But that's no use. He that is not with me is against me. And with me means absolute commitment, not sympathetic interest in the gospel. Let us ask ourselves this morning, are we sympathetically interested in the gospel, or are we truly committed to it? That's a question of fairly general application. Oh, we may have professed conversion long ago. Quite. But could our lives be described today as lives that are showing a sympathetic interest in the gospel, or lives that are utterly committed to Christ and the passion of the kingdom? He that is not with me, said Christ, is against me. I don't want sympathetic interest. I would thou wert either cold or hot. Not lukewarm, sympathetic interest. When I hung on a cross, Jesus says, no, thank you. I will spew thee out of my mouth. That's the words of the scriptures. Cold or hot, he that is not with me is against me.
And this is why many lives come to grief.
The commitment has never really been there. Sympathetic interest, yes, or benevolent neutrality at least. The house has been swept and garnished, and life has been made very respectable and religious, but it's remained empty. It hasn't been taken over. My dear friends, have you been taken over by the Son of God? Does your life look as if it were taken over, filled with the fullness of God? That's the New Testament language.
He that is not with me is against me.
Empty, unpossessed by God.
And thirdly, the episode about his mother and his brethren. Now, we have to say something about the background of this passage and ask the question, why did his mother and brothers come to him? Well, we learn from Mark's Gospel in chapter 3 that there was an occasion when he was so busy that he couldn't have time to eat for healing people. He was as extreme as that, you see. And his family said, he's beside himself. I don't know what you think, but I think that must have been the most hurtful thing that our Lord ever had to bear. His own flesh and blood thought he was beside himself. That was how they interpreted his passion for the will of God. He is beside himself. And if you bear that in mind, and bear this situation here in mind, then it seems clear that the reason why they came was because they were concerned about him. They perhaps were still thinking that he was beside himself, and they wanted to rescue him. They had heard that he was in conflict with the rulers, and they feared for him, and they came trying to get him away. Jesus, come on home. Take a rest. Maybe they didn't put it that way. They didn't say to him, you're beside yourself. But they had a real concern. Now, there's no reason to suppose that that concern was absolutely genuine. I'm sure it was. Absolutely genuine. But this is the point. It was only natural. And it was no more than natural. And this is what constituted such a subtle challenge and temptation to our Lord in the realm of discipleship. Listen to these words by a godly man. Those whose intentions toward us are best are the most dangerous to us when their intentions are merely human. How often, alas, are a man's foes they of his own household? His friends who love him best become in their worldliness his worst enemies. They drag him down from heights of self-sacrifice to the vulgar, the conventional, the comfortable. Now, this is what we see here. His mother Mary's concern was purely the concern of a mother. It was purely on the natural plane. That's not a bad thing. It's very beautiful in its place. But when it comes in conflict with the will of God, then it can be a deadly, dangerous enemy. And this is why Jesus said, who is my mother and my brothers? And he pointed to disciples. Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my brothers, my sisters, and my mother. Now we must recognize this to have been a temptation to Jesus. And it must have been very, very sore and painful for him to have seen his own family trying to draw him away from the course that he had set himself by the grace of God and try to draw him away from it. This is the same attitude as Peter had at Caesarea Philippi when Jesus began to teach that the Son of Man must suffer. Lord, not that, not that. And Jesus rounded on him in the sharpest way and said, get thee behind me, Satan. He called this loved disciple Satan because he recognized the voice of Satan in what he was saying. Don't go to the cross, Jesus. Now, this is what Mary and his brothers were saying.
Jesus, don't be so extreme. Don't go to the cross.
And Jesus makes it very clear that the kingdom of God cannot be established on merely natural lines. The only relationships that he recognizes are those of a common obedience and common submission to God. Now, this is very hard for parents and brothers and sisters to bear. We see it day in, day out. You see it in a mother who loves her lassie and is horrified when that lassie says, "Mother, the Lord's calling me to the mission field."
"Oh no, not that. Stay at home with us."
You see? And the mother loves her. It'll maybe break her heart when she goes away. But you see, this is the point. Jesus recognizes no relationship save that of a common obedience to God. Now I say this is hard for relatives to bear, but you know there is an answer. The relatives too can enter into a life of obedience to the will of God, and then it won't be hard for them to bear. It will be a source of great and solemn pride that God should have called their loved one to the high dignity of mission work. That's just an illustration. And notice, finally, this dignity that the Son of God confers on those who do his Father's will. They are his brothers, his sisters, his mother. There is a tie that transcends the ties of flesh and blood. Some people don't believe this, but those who have known it know that it is true, and there is no comparison between the two. The spiritual tie is not only stronger, it is infinitely stronger. This is what Jesus meant when he said, "No man who will not forsake father and mother, sisters and brothers, houses and lands for my sake and the gospel's is fit to be a disciple." Christ recognized it. And oh, he looked round these men who had done that very thing. They'd forsaken all to follow him. And he said, "This is my brother." Poor, weak, impulsive Peter, who was going to have to go through an awful lot of discipline yet before he could be made anything. But Jesus said, "He's my brother." Ha ha. There are compensations. Wonderful, ineffable compensations in the service of the kingdom. "Those who do the will of my Father in heaven, they are my brothers, my sisters, my mother." And there's a very strong family feeling in the kingdom of God. It's something to have an elder brother like Jesus. Let us pray. O Lord our God, we thank thee for thy challenging word that probes deeply into our inmost spirits and troubles us and dismays us and yet fills us with an incredible longing and yearning to be right with thee. Hear the cries of our hearts, Lord, and overcome the reluctance that so often besets us, and help us to love the will of thy Father in heaven and seek to obey it and do it with all our might. And grant that as we so do, we may know the sweetness and ineffable joy of the family fellowship in the family of God. For Jesus' sake, Amen. Now we have two baptisms this morning. two little ones that we welcome into the fellowship, and we sing hymn 305, A Little Child, the Savior Came, the Mighty God Was Still His Name. 305. Gracious mercy and protection I commit you. May the blessing of God Almighty, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit rest upon you now and remain with you until the day break and the shadows flee away.